How can you be sure that you're going to heaven? How can you be sure that you're going to heaven? It's a vital question, isn't it? And one that I trust that at least from time to time, and hopefully more regularly than that, we ask ourselves. The Bible teaches us, doesn't it, that it's important that we don't take things for granted. It's important that we don't rest on our laurels. It's important that we examine our hearts. And therefore, to ask ourselves the question, how can I be sure I'm going to heaven, is a great question from time to time to ask ourselves. And the parable that we read together earlier from Luke chapter 18 and verse 9 onwards is a parable that helps us to answer that question. It's a parable that we can see from verse 9 that Jesus told to people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. It's a parable actually about righteousness. You can see, for example, that at the end in verse 14, that the summary of the parable is that one man went to his house justified, in other words, declared or made righteous, rather than the other person. That was the big difference between the two people in the parable. One was justified, one was declared by God to be righteous, and the other was not. And it's that righteousness which will determine whether or not we go to heaven. Heaven, after all, is a perfect place. Heaven is a place full of righteous people. And if you and I are not righteous, then we will not go there. If we are righteous, we will go there. So when we ask ourselves, how can I be sure I'm going to heaven? Another way of asking exactly the same question is, how can I be sure that God has declared me to be righteous? And in this parable, Jesus, as you're probably very familiar with, sets up these two really very different people, the Pharisee and the tax collector. The parable is a well-known one, a well-liked one. I'm sure you've heard many sermons on this parable before. And I will begin by confessing to say I'm not intending to say anything different from all the other sermons that you've heard on this text. It's a parable in some ways that's very simple and very straightforward. But what I hope that the Lord will do is, as I open this passage up for us together, that the Lord will speak through this parable afresh. And this, as it were, will help us to examine our hearts and ask ourselves again that question, how can I be sure that I'm going to heaven? And it may be for many of you this evening, after we've looked at this parable, you can be all the more confident and thankful for your place in heaven. I trust that will be the response from many, but there may be perhaps one or two here this evening who may, despite having heard this this parable preached on maybe even dozens of times, maybe the Lord will use this occasion to start to ask ourselves, well, have we really understood the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we really understood what it is that the Lord demands and the Lord offers? And maybe this parable can help us to do that. I'm going to approach the parable very simply. We're going to look first at the Pharisee. We're going to look next at the tax collector. And then finally at the summary that Jesus gave. Very simple. So let's look at this Pharisee first of all. Pharisees tend to be a little bit of the baddie, don't they, in Christian stories. Even if you didn't know very much, perhaps, about this parable, just the fact that it's a Pharisee here, we recognize, don't we, that Jesus often had arguments with Pharisees, that Pharisees were part of those who often plotted to bring Jesus down. And we kind of know that Pharisees are the baddies when it comes to the biblical story. But of course, when Jesus told the parable originally, that was far from the case. When Jesus told the story originally, the Pharisees were not the baddies at all. They were the goodies. If there were people who, religious people who were looked down upon in Jesus' day, that was the Sadducees and the high priests. They were the ones who were wealthy. They were the ones who were part of the ruling class. They were the ones who often enriched themselves but didn't believe very much. We know, don't we, from the scriptures that Sadducees, for example, didn't believe in the resurrection and so on. They just seemed to be in it for themselves. But the Pharisees had a reputation for being holy men, for taking the law seriously, for putting their money where their mouth was. They were well respected. And the idea of keeping yourself holy and pure was very important to the ordinary Jew. These people were not just considered to be religiously respectable, but they were also considered by the ordinary people to be the very best of Jews, to people who took seriously the Jewish way of life. So here was a man who would have been respected by others, and this Pharisee perhaps in particular, as we'll see as we go along. Don't think of this Pharisee as a bad man, at least at the beginning of the story. Think of him as a good man. We must think of the Pharisee as a good man. If we don't think of the Pharisee as a good man, we've missed the whole point of the story. He's a good man. He's a good man. And he does a good thing. In fact, he does a few good things. He goes up to the temple to pray in verse 10. That's a good thing to do. In the first century, as Jesus was speaking, you could go to the temple. It was open all of the time. You could go to the temple at any time to pray. But most people who did visit the temple went at either dawn or around about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Those were the times when the sacrifices were being offered. And as the sacrifices were being offered, then so there would be a time of prayer. In fact, we read about this right back in the early chapters of Luke, as John the Baptist's father is serving as a priest in the temple, chapter 1 and verse 10. We read of the whole multitude of the people praying outside at the hour of incense, as John the Baptist's father is inside offering the sacrifice. So the chances are that this Pharisee and the tax collector probably have gone up to the temple at that time with many others in order to pray. That's a good thing for him to have done. Let's give him credit for that. Not only does he go to the temple, but he goes to pray. Praying also, of course, is a good thing. We talked about that earlier. As we were praying, we reminded ourselves and asked God to help us in our praying because we want to be able to pray well and to pray often. There's another good thing that this Pharisee is doing. Not only that, but verse 11, he's doing yet another good thing. He's thanking God. He's thanking God. God, I thank you. Now, of course, as we'll see, he doesn't perhaps thank God for all the things that he could do. And we may be quick to criticize him for, I thank God that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and so on. But probably all of us have prayed prayers like that at some times. And it's not always a bad thing to pray like that. Have you ever perhaps walked down the street, maybe seen somebody who was perhaps alcoholic or homeless or something like that, and simply, thank you, Lord, that you've kept me from that? Have you ever prayed like that? I certainly have. And I don't believe it's wrong to pray in that way. Because it is the Lord who has kept us from that. It is the Lord who has made us who we are. And it's not in itself wrong to thank God that we're not like some others who are very obviously struggling and in need. Now, I need to be careful about that. We'll come to that in a moment. But at least we can say that here is a Pharisee who is thanking God. And that's a good thing to do, to thank God for the gifts that he gives us, and also, of course, to thank God for the things that he's kept us from. So here is a Pharisee who is a good man doing good things. Now, he's not a perfect man. He's not a perfect man. And he does do at least two things here that really are very unwise and wrong. He makes a mistake, of course, in comparing himself and judging others. And even though we've said it's a good thing to thank God, and sometimes we'll pray a prayer, something like, well, I thank you, Lord, that you've kept me from that. As this man here prays, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. The way in which he follows that up by comparing himself, this is what I do, I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess, do rather suggest that he's comparing himself with other people and he's putting himself as more favorable than them. It sounds as though, doesn't it, he's saying, I'm a better person than they are because of the things that I do. And that's his first great mistake. He compares what he does with what other people do. We'll see in a moment why that's such a mistake. He makes another mistake here, and you can see that in verse 12. He focuses on the things that he does well. He fasts twice a week. Now, that's going above and beyond anything that the scriptures demand. If you look at the Old Testament carefully, there are certainly special times of fasting, but in terms of a regular demand of God to fast, once a year, the Day of Atonement is the only time that God's people in the Old Testament must fast, just once a year. Pharisees generally, in first century times, as best as we're able to tell, they suggested fasting for 2 days before every feast and for 2 days after every feast. That's what they suggested, with the main feast days throughout the year. But here is a man who goes above and beyond even what your Pharisee would do. Here's someone who fasts twice a week. There's a real commitment here. It's obviously something he's perhaps proud of, and somewhere where he's exceptional compared to others, he focuses on that exception. Not only so, but he gives tithes of all that he possesses. In the Old Testament, again, there were tithes that were demanded from God of grain and of oil and of wine. The Pharisees broadened that. They didn't want to miss anything. So they said that you should tithe everything that grows from the ground. But they didn't, for example, tithe cattle or sheep if they were shepherds or so on. But this man goes further. He gives tithes of all that he possesses, going further even than the Pharisees' demand. So again, here is an exceptional situation, an exceptional part of his life. It's the one that he highlights. He's highlighting the very best in himself, in other words. And that's a great mistake too. So he makes these two great mistakes. He compares himself with other people, people that he deems worse than himself. And when he looks at his own situation and the things that he does, he looks at the very best. He looks at the very worst of others and the very best of himself. He's comparing apples with oranges. It's not a fair comparison. He's making a great mistake. The worst of others and the best of himself. And of course, the reason that this parable is so well known, the reason that this parable speaks so clearly even to us today, 2,000 years later, is because most of us are just the same as the Pharisee, aren't we? Have you ever criticized somebody else for doing exactly the things that you do? I know that I have. Have you ever looked down on somebody else? Thought the worst of them? Thought that you're better than they are? Because you look at just one aspect of their character or their work and that doesn't measure up to your ideal of yourself? It's a very easy trap to fall into. It's where human nature often leads us. Our sinful, fallen human nature often leads us. The Pharisee, you see, represents all of us. We are all the Pharisee at heart. That's one of the points that Jesus is making. And what this man was doing was he thought that God had given him the gift of righteousness. I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. He realizes that what he has is a gift from God, but he thinks that gift is a gift of righteousness itself. He thinks that God has empowered him and enabled him to fulfill the law and to do what is righteous. He's not doing this in his own strength. He would be the first to admit that. No, I'm thanking God that I'm able to live like this. He's not doing this in his own strength. In that sense, he's not trying to earn salvation. But what he seems to believe is that God has given him the gift of being able to fulfill the law himself, a gift that plainly he hasn't given other people. And although there's many good things about this Pharisee, there's something missing, something vital missing. And the something that's missing from the Pharisee is the one thing that we see in the tax collector. So let's look at the tax collector then, shall we? He just gets a single verse to himself. It's in verse 13. The tax collector stands afar off. If this was at the time of prayer, at the time of sacrifice, the inference seems to be that he doesn't go near to the sacrifice, to the inner part of the temple where that is done, but he stays, as it were, at the back of the crowd, as far away as possible. He doesn't raise his eyes to heaven. He adopts a posture of humility, in other words, and he beats his breast. He beats his breast. Now, I don't think I've ever seen anyone in real life, as it were. I've seen it on television, but I don't think I've ever seen anyone do that in real life. Have you? It's an incredibly strong sign of emotion and passion and grief, isn't it? Perhaps we've witnessed it. Maybe there's been a bombing or something like that in Palestine or in the West Bank. Maybe some shootings, and we've seen people maybe there beat their breasts. It's a sign of real grief. In the rest of the New Testament, it only occurs once, beating the breast outside of this parable, and that's at the time of crucifixion, where people are looking on Jesus and in grief beating their breast. That's the sort of place where you would see it, that great raw display of grief. And yet that's what the tax collector brings to the temple. It's what the tax collector brings to his prayer. A raw emotion of grief. Of grief. What is he grieved by? Well, it seems, doesn't it, that he's grieved by himself and his own sin. His prayer is a very simple one. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What a contrast with the Pharisee. He doesn't seem to make the mistakes that the Pharisee made. He doesn't compare himself with other people. He doesn't focus on what's best in his life. He could perhaps point to the money that he'd made. He might be able to point to the good job that he had. But he doesn't point to any of that. He points to his worst, but also his very core, that he's a sinner. What a contrast with the Pharisee. And we have his prayer here is translated in almost every translation, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, God. I don't very often quote Greek words at you, as you know, mostly because I only know them myself if I've read them in a book. But this time I think it's important. The Greek word that is translated here to be merciful is the word hilaskamai. Hilaskamai. It's only used elsewhere in the New Testament on one occasion, and that's in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 17. And if you have a Bible, it's worth looking that up. Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 17. This is the only time that this exact same word is used in the rest of the New Testament. Hebrews 2:17 speaks about the Lord Jesus. It says this, "Finally, in all things, he," that's Jesus, "had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." If you've got a more modern translation, you might have the phrase at the end there, "to make atonement for the sins of the people." And it's that verb, to make propitiation or to make atonement, it's that exact same verb, hilaskamai, that is translated have mercy in Luke chapter 18 and verse 13. In other words, we could translate Luke chapter 18 verse 13 as God, give me atonement. make atonement for me. I need atonement, Lord, because I'm a sinner. That's what he seems to be saying. That's what he's crying out for. That's what he recognizes he needs. And maybe he has indeed, in Jesus' mind, I know this is a parable, not a true story, but maybe as Jesus is visualizing this and thinking about this, maybe indeed this tax collector is there at 3 in the afternoon when the sacrifice, the lamb, is being slaughtered there in the temple. And as this man thinks of the cost of his sin, as he realizes that the wages of sin is death, as he realizes that even if he'd committed just one sin and he's broken all of the law, and he realizes that his only hope is not in his tithing or his fasting, it's not in trying hard to do better, but his only hope is in the shed blood of one who dies before God. And of course, if he realized anything about Old Testament theology, he would realize that that sacrificial system pointed far beyond the lamb or the goat that was offered on the altar at the temple, and pointed to Jesus himself, the Lamb of God, who would die in the place of sinners on the cross of Calvary. Have mercy. Give me atonement. Make atonement for me, a sinner. You see, what we find in the tax collector that was missing from the Pharisee is, as Jesus puts it right at the end of verse 14, is humility. His humility. The tax collector sees himself perhaps as God sees him. He's right to describe himself as a sinner, isn't he? He's right to describe himself as a sinner. As a tax collector, as you know, the archetypal baddie in the stories of first century Judaism, the collaborator with the Romans, the thief and the cheat, you know all that. He's a bad man who's done bad things, but he realizes it and he knows it. So the obvious question for us this morning is, for this evening rather, is who are we? Are we Pharisees or tax collectors? And the danger, of course, is that we realize the point of the story and we know where Jesus is heading and we know what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be the tax collector, of course we are. We're supposed to be the one who cries out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, I need atonement. We're supposed to be that person. And of course, it's very easy for us, therefore, to put ourselves in the position of the person that we're supposed to be. But we need to go deeper than that, don't we? Because our hearts are corrupt and can be deceitful. It's not good enough to simply to put ourselves in the position of the story that we know we ought to be. We've got to be honest with ourselves. And because the way that the Christians tell this story, by the end of the story, literally, the tax collector is the goodie. He's the one declared righteous. He's the one justified. Oh, it's oh so easy to put ourselves in the place of the goodie in the story. Whereas actually what Jesus wants us to realize in many ways is that we're the baddie. We're the unrighteous. We're the proud. We're the arrogant. We're the ones who perhaps do look down on others. We've got that reputation, haven't we? Rightly or wrongly, we've got that reputation in the church. People who look down on others. We're to put ourselves in that position. We're to realize that, well, we do the things that the Pharisee does. Sometimes we pray prayers that are sermons for other people rather than real prayers to God. Sometimes we compare ourselves with the worst of other people. And we look down and we judge others, perhaps people that we see on television, perhaps people that we meet. We can become proud of the things that we do, maybe not our fasting or our tithing, but perhaps the service that we offer, perhaps the outwardly righteous life that we live. We can become, oh so very easily, the Pharisee in this story. I wonder, can you see that in yourself? Can you see the Pharisee in yourself? Because if you can't see the Pharisee in yourself, it's probably because you are the Pharisee. If you can't see the Pharisee in yourself, you're making exactly the same mistakes that the Pharisee made, because he couldn't see the wrong that he did either. He couldn't see his pride. He couldn't see the way in which he judged others wrongly. He couldn't see it. And if you can't see it either, then you're probably him. There's a Pharisee in all of us. But the moral of the story is not that Pharisees get sent to hell and tax collectors go to heaven. That's not the moral of the story, is it? The moral of the story is that those who recognize their sin, those who recognize their need for atonement, those who recognize, in other words, the need for somebody else to pay the price that our sin deserves, that we need Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins, is that all those who are trusting in Christ and Christ alone will be declared righteous by God, not through our own righteousness, for we have none, but through Christ's own righteousness, as we prayed earlier on, for the life that he lived, fulfilling all righteousness on our behalf. So there's hope, in other words, for Pharisees like us, isn't there? We begin as Pharisees, perhaps, but we ought surely to finish as this tax collector did. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's the need, in other words, for every genuine Christian to be a humble person. I remember not all that long ago speaking to somebody about the message of the gospel, and they were somebody who had grown up in what appeared to be a Christian home. I didn't know them as children, but from what they described, it seemed to be a Christian home. They'd certainly been to church and heard the Bible preached. They knew, roughly speaking at least, the message of the Bible and what it said. But they simply didn't believe it. They didn't believe that the Bible was true. And I was talking to them, and I was doing my best, prayerfully, I hope, to be able to convince them that the Bible is true. And as I was doing this, this person said, well, I'll give you an example of where the Bible is definitely not telling the truth. So I was waiting for this example. I was expecting perhaps, oh, they're going to quote from maybe Genesis 1 and say that science has disproved the Bible or something like that, but they didn't do that. They quoted a verse that said, if you seek me, you will find me. And this person says, I've been seeking, I've been reading the Bible, I've been looking at it, I've even prayed, and I haven't found him. And therefore, that's one more piece of evidence that the Bible isn't true. Well, as you might imagine, I was rather taken aback by that. I had all answers lined up for a Genesis 1 question or something else. I didn't have any answers lined up for that. It took me by surprise. And sadly, it was only later, after they'd gone, that I perhaps realized what I could have said. And if somebody ever says that to me again, hopefully this time I'll be ready. What I should have asked is, have you sought him humbly? Have you sought him humbly? Because actually what this person was doing as they were reading the Bible, they were putting themselves above the Bible. They were judging the Bible. They were judging God, putting themselves in the place of God. Weighing everything up, not in a good sense of looking to see whether or not it's true, but being critical of it in the wrong sense. No humility, you see. And with the no humility, no sense of God's presence, no sense of God's help. You know, it's possible to do that. It's possible to come to church Sunday by Sunday, to read the Bible at home, and to never put ourselves in a position of humility, to never put ourselves under God's word, under God's authority, never to recognize who we really are. We can thank God for all the good things that we have, just as the Pharisee did, but be proud just as he is. So that's my challenge for us this evening. How do we approach God and his word? Do we recognize as God opens his word and he speaks to us about tax collectors and sinners, as he speaks to us about people who are proud and arrogant and people who think too much of themselves, that he's speaking about each and every one of us? He's not speaking about your neighbor down the street who needs to be converted. He's speaking about me, and he's speaking about you. He's speaking to every one of us who is like the Pharisee and like the tax collector. Do you know that? Do you see it in yourself? And have you done as the tax collector did and simply bowed the knee and called for mercy? The wonder of the gospel is that those who do so, Pharisee, tax collector, or somewhere in between, will find mercy as they humble themselves, and as Jesus promises, he will then lift them up.